One thing that we have surely learned about the world in which we live is that people have an amazing ability to read into the Bible their own belief systems. Of course, we're supposed to be going to the Bible to get our belief system, but we find that people have an amazing ability to put into the Bible their belief system, to read into verses the things that they want to read in those verses, the things that they want to believe. And now we have people even reading into the Bible justification for immorality and claiming that the Bible sanctions this immoral behavior. Our tendency as humans to do this is so great that all of us need to be very cautious when we go into the Word of God, and not to read it with glassy eyes, but to be studying the book and thinking about what it says. Or I might put it this way, that if we start at verse 1, when we finish reading verse 1, our question ought to be, did I just read something that contradicts what I believe or contradicts the way in which I live? And then after carefully considering that question, then we will advance to verse 2. Then when we read verse 2, the question ought to be, did I read something that contradicts what I believe or that condemns how I live? And we're not going to move to verse 3 until we have carefully considered that question for verse 2. And of course, another question should be, did I find something in verse 2 that will shed light on my interpretation of verse 1? And may I reassess what I concluded from verse 1 based on what I read in verse 2. Now this morning I want to speak to you from the 5th chapter of the book of Romans. And this chapter will begin with a verse where people will have a tendency to read their belief systems into the verse and arrive at some errant conclusions that would in fact be avoided if they would read the remainder of the chapter. The first verse of Romans chapter 5, verse 1 is a glorious, inspiring declaration. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, by whom also, or through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Now, the conclusion will be that faith is something that I do, something that I choose for myself, whereby I become absolved of my sins, reconciled to God, and secure a path unto heaven. That will be the thing that will be read into this particular verse. But I want this morning to consider the remainder of the chapter to see if that is exactly what Paul meant. I acknowledge that we all have a responsibility in faith. We're commanded to believe. We are to do the things that the Bible commanded us to do that would serve towards increasing our faith. But is this the meaning of this particular verse? And as I read, even as of the very next verse, I should be suspecting that there's a little more to it than the conclusion that so many will draw. He said, and not only this, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope that maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost that is given to us. He said that we glory in tribulations. Now that doesn't mean that we enjoy them. He does not mean that at all. But what he means is that through our tribulations in life, that we learn the patience and we are brought to repentance and we learn the love and compassion for others, that we need to become more like unto Jesus Christ. To glory means to become more like Christ. We may be going through great trials and tribulations in the process, but if we're becoming more like our Savior through those trials, then we are glorying. Now he says, we glory through tribulations. And let me ask, Are tribulations something that you do, or is that something that is done unto you? Is that something that you choose? Who here in planning your next week is trying to schedule a little more time for tribulation? I doubt anybody's going to raise their hand on that question. That's not something that we do. It's something that is done unto us. And be sure that it is a part of being a Christian. It is given unto you in behalf of Jesus Christ, not only to believe on his name, but to suffer for his sake. A few weeks ago, I was talking to someone that said they had tried to be an atheist, that they had concluded or tried to conclude that there was no God, because if there were a God, there wouldn't be so much trouble in the world. And I told this person that if there weren't trouble in the world, you wouldn't care whether there was a God or not. It's the trouble in the world that causes us to look unto the Lord. Tribulation is a part of being a Christian. In fact, the Bible says it is a gift. It doesn't feel like one at the time that we're getting it, but it is, in fact, a gift of God. Think where we would all be this morning if it weren't for the troubles that we face in life, the prospect of death and these sorts of things. They are what draw us unto the Lord. And by the way, there are Christians who from time to time are moved to doubt. They're moved to doubt about the Bible because they will reason to themselves that in the Bible we have men who are having experiences like I never had. There are men who are having visions. I've never had a vision. There are men who are hearing the voice of God. I've never heard it, or at least not audibly. There are men who are having dreams in which things are being revealed to them, whereas all my dreams are just silly. And so since I don't experience these things, they will reason, perhaps I should just cast the Bible aside, that the Bible is just a bunch of made up stuff. Now, the next time that you start to reason that way, I want to refer you to a conversation that took place in Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Matthew 20, 20, you can remember where it is because it'll give you 20/20 vision about some things where you may be a bit confused. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, you remember that the mother of Zebedee came before Jesus with a request. She said that, "I want my sons to be very near you. I want my sons to occupy a special place. I want James and John to be seated at your right hand and your left hand in your kingdom." Now, that's being very close to the Lord, isn't it? In fact, that's closer than I've ever been. And many people, when they read this conversation in the Bible, conclude that Jesus' answer to the mother was basically request denied. He didn't say to her, "Your request is denied." He didn't say to them that the request was denied. In fact, one of these young men would become famous as being the first martyr amongst the apostles for Jesus Christ. The other man would write 5 books in the Bible. He would occupy a place in the history of true religion surpassed by none. In fact, the final book of the Bible would be written by him, and in that book he would reveal things, or I should say, things would be revealed to him that had never been revealed to any other man in history. Yes, be sure, the Apostle John held and continues to hold a very special place in the kingdom of God. Jesus did not say, "Your request is denied." What he said was, "Ye know not what ye ask." That you do not realize the ramifications and implications of the request that you have just made. And then he asked, "Are ye able to be baptized with the baptism wherewith I am baptized? Are ye able to drink of the cup that I will drink?" Now, by baptism here, he doesn't mean water baptism, but he means to be immersed in sufferings and trials. And by that cup, he's talking about a bitter cup of the trials of this life. And he's telling them that the place that you're wanting to occupy is a very special place that is reserved for those who endure some of the worst forms of suffering and degrees of suffering that any humans will ever know. And then he goes on and says, and by the way, they replied, when he said, "Are ye able?" They replied, "Yes, we're able." And Jesus says to them, "Indeed, indeed you will endure it." And we know in retrospect that in fact they did. Then he says, this position that you're wanting, these seats at my right hand and my left, he said, they are not mine to give, but they are to be given of my heavenly Father. And be sure those two statements accord with each other. These two statements are both true. It is a place for those with special suffering, and it is a place for those who are chosen by God the Father for those positions. That means that God chose these people for sufferings. And do you remember that in Acts chapter 9, I believe this is about verse 15, when God was telling Ananias to go baptize the Apostle Paul, that Ananias was a bit resistant. He said, "Why, Lord, he's been a persecutor of our kind." The Lord says to him, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel." God has chosen him for a very special role. But now, let's quote it all. He's a chosen vessel to preach God's word to the Gentiles, to kings, and to Jews. "For I will show him what great things he must suffer for my sake." The idea of being chosen and the idea of him being a man who would endure great trials and sufferings, those are two ideas that go together, are they not, in the word of God. So, the people who wrote the Bible were without exception people who went through extraordinary trials, of their life in jail, times of their life in persecution. Great numbers of them died as martyrs. All of the apostles are thought to have died as martyrs except John, and even he was tortured. So this is a very special place. And before we ever become disillusioned because we're not having the visions and things we read in the Bible, remember the words of Jesus. "You know not what ye ask." You do not understand that these types of experiences have occurred very rarely in the history of the world, and they have occurred to very special people. These are the people who wrote us the Bible. Now, tribulations were not a thing that they chose for themselves, but tribulations were things that God chose for them. This was something that was done unto them. And remember, we started this chapter talking about this faith whereby we are justified before God. Is that something that we do, or is that something that is done for us? Now, let's continue with what he has to say here. There's many good things to read in what he said about tribulation, but I'm going to move on because that's not really my subject. He says how that the Holy Ghost is shed abroad in our hearts. Is that something that we do, or is that something that is done unto us? The Holy Ghost sit down from God upon us like a blessed rain. This is something that is done to us, not by us. Then we continue. He says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Again, this is something that was done for us. We didn't contribute to it. We had no strength to do so. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Not too often are people willing to die for other people simply because they're righteous people. There are good people in the world. I think by this he means people who have been good to us. There are cases where we would be willing to die for these people. They have been very good to us. We have special affection for them because they have been good to us. But he says here that we were neither to God. We were sinners, and we were not good to God. When we were yet sinners, he says, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath through him. Now listen to the next verse. In fact, you need to do more than listen to it. This is a verse you should memorize. It's a doctrinal pillar in the Word of God. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Let me quote it again. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we should be saved by his life. Now there are millions of people in the world, good people, who think that they're going to achieve reconciliation with God through something in their thought and action. Now if it's going to be something in your thought or action, then surely it's a befriending thought or a befriending action towards God. No one would propose the idea that we're going to be reconciled with God by being hostile to him. But this text here tells me that no befriending thought or action of yours is what secured your reconciliation before God, because the text says that happened when you were yet an enemy. If, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we should be saved by his life. I don't think the Bible would call a believer and follower of Jesus Christ an enemy of God. And then if we have any misunderstanding as to the timing of this, the remainder of the verse will clarify. If, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. What it's telling us here is that the moment Jesus died on that cross, God became reconciled to his people. Now, I've heard some people say that when Jesus died on the cross, God's people were saved. He didn't say that. Salvation, in the usual sense of the term, is something that comes later. And in fact, even this text says that. This text says that if we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we should be saved by his life. When Jesus died on the cross, he secured the conditions for our salvation. He either met those conditions or he ensured that they would be met. But there are many things in our salvation experience, of course, that were yet and are yet to come. We were not born again then of the Holy Spirit of God. Our bodies were not resurrected and glorified then. It would be wrong to say that we were saved at that time, but we were reconciled to God at that time. And then you'll ask, well, what does the Bible mean then when it says that we are justified by faith? That's where we began this particular chapter. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, to understand the meaning of this, go back to the last verse of the fourth chapter of Romans. This would be Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Last verse of Romans 4. He says in this verse that Jesus was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification. Everyone understands that it was the death of Christ that put or will put our sins away, depending upon your doctrinal view. If you ask, what is it that put my sins away? Was it the death of Christ or the resurrection of Christ? I think all Christians understand that our sins were put away by the death of Christ. What then does the Bible mean when it says he was raised again for our justification? The meaning is this, that by his death he established the fact, and by his resurrection from the dead, God certified and declared it. His resurrection was the seal, the certificate of the fact that his work had been accepted of God and that the redemption of his people, the elect people of God, had been secured. The death established the fact. The resurrection certified that fact. And this is the meaning of the word justification. It means an official declaration of righteousness. But that leaves me with a problem. I know with the resurrection of Jesus Christ that the salvation of his people was a thing that had been ensured. It was a thing whose conditions had been met, or else there was a guarantee that those conditions would be met. But I don't know that I'm a part of that people. How do I know that I'm included in on this? I know that all who are included have been reconciled unto God. But how do I know that I'm a part? And I know it by means of another certification, another declaration, and that is the justification which is by faith. When I am brought by the grace of God to a belief in Jesus Christ and a love for him, that is a divine seal upon my life. And by seal, I don't mean like a seal on a jar, but it is a seal, a certification, a declaration by the grace of God that you are part of this. And that when Jesus died on that cross, God became reconciled to you. All right, now, let's read a few other verses in the Bible that would tell us the same thing. I will go first of all to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Am I wrong in thinking that the sins of God's people were put away the moment that Jesus died on the cross? That's the question. So we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. And he says, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that is to say, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God, the mind of God, was set and settled when Jesus died on that cross. The problem is our mind. We were born into this world in a state of unregeneracy, alienation from God. That needs to be changed. Even after we're born again, do not have a proper understanding of the truths of God. Paul said, God has been reconciled to you entirely by what Jesus did. But he says, now be ye reconciled to God. And we, he says, are ministers unto that effect. Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. For he is our peace, who hath broken, or who hath made both one, that is, the Gentiles and the Jews have been united in him, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now he tells us that on the cross he reconciled us unto God. That's what he's saying in Ephesians 2, the same as he said back in the verses we're considering in Romans chapter 5. Let's look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, verse 13. And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. He talks here about our quickening, our being born again, born from above, born of the Holy Spirit of God. But he says, when that was done, you were already forgiven of your trespasses. In fact, you were born again because you had been forgiven. You were born again because Jesus had done all of the legal preparations that would qualify for you for that wondrous work. He says he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And I don't have time now, but go over to Hebrews 10, verse 10. By one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Here's a very important truth in the Bible that we need to understand, because many read right over Romans chapter 5, verse 10 with glassy eyes. If, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. What were we when we were reconciled to God? We were enemies to God. When did it happen? It happened when Jesus Christ died on the cross. And with that death on the cross, Jesus bought all aspects of our spirituality. He bought aspects of our road to heaven. He bought our new birth. He bought our resurrection of our bodies. He bought our glorification. And we have a song in our book that says, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. I think that the writer of that song understood the things I'm trying to preach from Romans 5 this morning. But there have been many who have sung that song that really did not grasp what its beautiful words were saying. And not only so, he says, back to Romans chapter 5, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Notice he didn't say, by whom we have acquired the atonement, but through Jesus we have received it. Now if anyone is still a bit confused about whether these are things that we do or these are things that are done for us, he's going to talk to us about one more thing. And when he talks to us about this one more thing, surely we should understand. He says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, for that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And in the center column of the King James, it will explain that this could have been translated, in whom all sinned. That is, in Adam all sinned and all fell. Not too long ago, I was reading a little article on the internet. This person was trying to deny the doctrine of original sin. I mean, just really frothing at the mouth objection. Were they attacking the doctrine of original sin? Now look, when every human that has ever been born in the history of the world has a desire and need for water, then aren't you going to conclude that humans in their nature drink water, that it's in the very nature of the human to drink water, that they're born with a nature to drink water? Any thinking person is going to say yes. When we see that every human in the history of the world breathed air, then aren't we going to conclude that it's in the nature of that individual to breathe air, that they were born with that nature to breathe air? And when we see that every human in the history of the world, by the plain declaration of the Bible, is a sinner, why wouldn't we conclude that that person and all of us were born in the world with the sin nature? And that's what the Bible is telling us about the doctrine of original sin. When Adam fell, a sin nature passed upon all of his posterity. And let me tell you, we didn't volunteer for it either. It fell upon all of us, and death fell upon all of us as a consequence. And I've heard many people say, what Adam did doesn't apply to the babies. Oh, I know babies are not active sinners, but they got a nature to sin. And tell me, why do they die? They didn't do anything. Why do they die? They die because they too are under the curse of Adam, the curse of sin. I didn't tell you that because that's what I want to be true. I'm telling you that because that's what the Bible says, and that's what plain observation teaches anyone. We're all under the curse that befell Adam. And so Paul is going to use some reasoning similar to what I just used with the infants. Let's listen. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them who had not sinned after the similitude, or in the same manner as, Adam's transgression. Now that's a complicated statement, but it has a simple meaning. He says, sin, that is until the law, sin was in the world. Sin is not imputed when there is no law, says Paul. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who didn't sin like Adam did. All right, now, you know where Adam was. He was the first man in the Garden of Eden. You know when the law came. That came in the days of Moses, long, long after Adam. And when God gave his commandment to Adam, God told Adam that if you violate this commandment, you're going to die. And everybody knows that the day Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, he didn't just drop over dead right then in a bodily sense, but you better be sure he died. God said he would die. He died a death of trespasses and sins, alienation from God. And that would later result in his bodily death. All right, now, we had many generations of people who lived after Adam. God never said to any of those people that I've got a commandment for you, and if you don't keep this commandment, you're going to die. He didn't say that to Methuselah, people like that, people who lived, you know, Methuselah, he lived a long time. He eventually died, but nowhere do we read where God did to Methuselah what he did to Adam, where God told Methuselah, here's a commandment, you break this commandment, you're going to die. But Methuselah died, didn't he? Now we come to the days of Moses. And there on Mount Sinai, God gave Moses a law. And God told Moses that the price of violating these commandments can be death. In fact, I'm amazed at people who think that thou shalt not kill means that you're not supposed to have capital punishment, because all over that law, God specified crimes that were punishable by death. But before the law was given, and after Adam, people were not under these kinds of commandments. But people were sure dying. So what happened? And Paul is telling you, here's what happened. that they were dying because of what Adam did. And God told Adam that in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt die, and in dying thou shalt die. That is, this is going to become intrinsic to the genetics of your very race. And we've been living it out ever since. All right, that's the bad news. All right, now, the good news is, Paul's going to tell you that things in Jesus Christ work the same way. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. One offense killed many people. But then a gift of grace covered those many people and carried them back to a state of righteousness and reconciliation with God. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one the condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign by one, by Jesus Christ. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Remember that the primary question that I was pursuing from the outset, is this chapter talking about things we do, or is it talking about things that are done unto us? Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And many people will read into that, God has made a free offer. He's offered the gift to all men. That's not what he's saying here. In what happened with the first man, did that have anything to do with your consent? Was that offered to you? Who here said, yeah, I volunteer and I buy into the death of Adam? That's not what he's teaching at all. What he's talking about here are the experience of God's people. That in Adam we all fell. In Christ we're all made alive. And that will bear itself out as we continue to read. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. What could be clearer than that? If the path to heaven involves partly Christ's obedience and partly my obedience, then the text should have said by the obedience of two. If the path to heaven is through my preaching, that my preaching is what saves people, then it should have said through the obedience of three, the obedience of Christ, the obedience of the preacher, and the obedience of the individual that hears him. These kinds of ideas are not biblical. That obedience, our obedience, has a very important place, but God saved us that we would obey. We're not being saved by our obedience. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. God gave his law so that we could see what sinners we are, what need we had. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And that text is telling you who we're considering here, what the domain is of this chapter. It is not true that in the lives of condemned people that grace has abounded over their sin. They're still in their sin. But this is true in the lives of God's people, and this is what the chapter has been talking about, their experience from beginning to end, that sin abounded in their lives. But he says, thank God, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I'm going to finish here. That many people, when they read about this sure grace that's in Jesus, the sure life that comes from Jesus, as surely as death came from Adam, and they read in the Bible about these things that are done for us rather than by us, things that are done to us in salvation rather than by us, may then conclude that I'm to be part of a do-nothing religion. That it doesn't matter how I live. And that carries us to the next chapter. What shall we say then, says Paul? Shall we sin that continue in sin that grace might abound? Now, it tells me, that question right there tells me, that when he said we were saved by grace, he meant every word that came out of his mouth. He meant that. Because it's possible that someone could construe that statement to mean that we're in a do-nothing religion. So now he's going to address that question. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You were saved by grace to honor God, to serve him, to believe on him, and to be part of his kingdom and be part of his family. This morning, if you have not submitted for baptism, I hope that you will take this into mind. Saved by grace, to be baptized in the name of Jesus, to be part.